Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. We're in the middle of this section now in the Gospel of John where there's an awful lot of opposition building to the Son of God. And this is one of those places in the Bible where the chapter division is really inconvenient. You've heard me talk about how the chapter divisions are nice in terms of being able to say, open up to John chapter 10, and we all open there, we're all in the same place. And for that, it's very convenient. But if we were to just start up with verse 1 in chapter 10 tonight, you'd really lose the whole meaning of this study. And what it comes down to is, in John chapter 9, there was this opposition from the Pharisees. And if you look back to verse 35 in John chapter 9, Jesus is talking about spiritual blindness. And it says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now remember, he's talking to this man that was blind and was healed. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said in verse 37, "You have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." I want you to know that Jesus wants to speak to you tonight. Don't let anything get in the way of Jesus speaking to you. Don't let anything get in the way of Jesus speaking to you tonight or to me. That's real easy to have happen. I mean, you come in here, and I know there's a lot on your minds. I imagine there was a lot on this guy's mind. But Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "I'm talking to you. I'm speaking to you." And he wants to speak to us tonight. We can miss it. We can go out of here the same person that we came in. Or we can come here tonight and we can receive what the Lord has for us. Listen to this. Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And that's what it comes down to. It comes down to faith in Jesus. Every one of these Bible studies that we've had in the Gospel of John comes down to faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. If you will put your faith in Jesus, if you will trust Him for whatever it is that you need, if you'll do that, He'll meet you there. It comes down to belief in Jesus. Now, here's the difference between these two groups of people. Notice that there's a division here in the groups of people. There are believers and unbelievers. Those that believe in Jesus are blessed beyond measure. Those that reject Him suffer spiritual blindness. And they die in their blindness. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world," verse 39 in chapter 9, "so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." They're claiming that they can see, and they become blind. But those that are blind, Jesus gives them their sight. How does that happen? Faith in Jesus. It comes down to faith in Jesus. Now, some of the Pharisees, and this is critical because this is what goes into chapter 10. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains." You see, they were claiming to have the answers to eternal life, and they were rejecting the answer to eternal life. Jesus had become a problem in the life of the Pharisee. And I want you to know that for the unbeliever, I know that the majority of you here tonight are believers. You've put your faith in Jesus. And so for you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is the answer. I want you to know that for those who are unbelievers, for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is the problem. He's the problem. We got to get rid of this problem. That's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were saying, "We have to get rid of this problem. We want to have a nice, tidy Sabbath. And this guy's working on the Sabbath. He's going around healing people. Jesus is the problem." to the unbelievers. You understand? You're what? You're the Son of God? Stone this guy. You see what I mean? Jesus is the problem to the unbelievers. To the believers, he's the solution. He's the answer to the problem. Now, as we go into chapter 10, I want you to know that this flows. This is just one sentence tied to the next. You have to get what I call your chapter division saw out. Saw that chapter 10 out of there and read this as one. Look at verse 41. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. I tell you the truth. Same sentence. Well, next sentence, but same thought. Okay? I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs up in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. Now, Jesus is starting to talk to them about something that they can understand. Okay, they know about sheep, and they know about sheep pens, and they know about gates. They know what he's talking about here. He's saying, because you say that you can see, you're blind, and I want to tell you something. Anybody that comes in any other way than by the gate is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now, something really interesting about the voice of a shepherd and the voice of a hireling or a false shepherd or somebody. I watch my girls. My girls raise goats. And I watch how those goats respond when the girls get off the school bus and they start calling the names of their goats. And these things, they're just coming out of their skin, basically, trying to, you know, they're jumping around and pacing back and forth and running and coming up to the fence. And they want to, you know, and if they let them out of the pen, if they open up the gate, and they go, and the girls go running across the yard, those goats will follow them wherever they go. I watch Jolie with her little Jolie goat, and she jumps up on the stage, and that little one will jump up on the stage, and she jumps down, and they'll jump down. She runs across the yard, they'll run across the yard. She jumps up on the picnic table, they jump up on the picnic table. And it's amazing. But if I go out there, and the girls aren't around, and I call their name, they'll run to the opposite side of that pen. They'll do everything they can to get away from me. Because it's a strange voice. And Jesus is painting this picture here and the difference between the shepherd of the sheep and the strange voices. Did you know that your voice, even if you try to disguise it, your voice has patterns that are as unique to you as your fingerprints are? Yeah. In fact, they use recordings to determine whose voice it was. I mean, in criminal cases. In fact, how many of you have seen on the news lately the Osama bin Laden tapes? That's what they do. They take tapes of his that they know are his, and they look at the patterns that his voice makes, and then they look at these tapes, and they can say, this is definitely his voice. Jesus says that about his voice. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He says, I call them by name, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, remember who he's talking to. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the Pharisees who are rejecting him. And he's saying, it's no wonder that you don't want to follow me. You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. They know me. And I know them. Now, this is an incredible analogy, but more than an analogy, I want you to understand that this is another claim to deity. This is another claim of Jesus to deity. How can I say that? Well, it should be understood in the light of the Old Testament. Okay? You need to understand this, John chapter 10, in the light of the Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern concepts of what a shepherd is. Now, in symbol, when we're talking about an analogy or a parallel or whatever, in a symbol, a shepherd symbolizes the caretaker. Okay? So you've picked up on that, where God is the caretaker of his people. But I want to show you something. Turn with me to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. In Psalm chapter 80, verses 1 and 2, listen to this. This is for the director of music to the tune of Lilies of the Covenant. Boy, I wish we had that tune. I'd love to have the melodies for these psalms. We don't have those, but this is a psalm of Asaph. In verse 1, he says, "Hear us, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim. Shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us." Now you understand that the shepherd here is God himself. That's who the psalmist is worshiping. That's who the psalmist is singing to. Now, you don't even have to turn to this one, but you might want to make a note of it. Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. And verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd." When Jesus now begins to claim to be the good shepherd, I want you to understand this is a claim to deity, and these guys know it. How do they know it? They know the Old Testament. They know the Law and the Prophets. It was their business. It's what they studied. And so, Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. That's a right-hand turn from the Psalms. An amazing study. If you haven't been with us on Sunday mornings, you might want to get those Isaiah tapes. It's an amazing thing. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." You see how God in the Old Testament is referred to as a shepherd of his people? The comforter of his people. It says he carries them. He holds them close to his heart. Now, one more time, turn to the right. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. And this time, I want you to mark this, because we're going to come back to Ezekiel 34. So you might want to slip a piece of paper or a pen or something in there. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 16. I'm going to read those for you. Ezekiel 34, 11. "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself..." All right, this is the sovereign Lord speaking. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. So I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture, on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Now, I have a question. It seems that here in chapter 10, Jesus begins to talk about being the shepherd of the sheep, but he says, anyone that comes in any other way but by the gate is a thief and a robber. I want to show you something. I guess as long as we're in Ezekiel 34, let's just take up the false shepherds there, in beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 now. Because here's the question. What about the false shepherds? And by the way, that's what the Pharisees were. Jesus is addressing them now as false shepherds. Listen to verses 1 through 10. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds and clothe yourselves with wool, and you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. And so now here, as we come into John chapter 10. Before I turn back there, I want to show you one more. Go back to the left, Isaiah 56. Just a few more verses, and then we're going to go back to John chapter 10. Isaiah 56. And beginning with verse 9. Just going to read 9 through 12. Isaiah 56:9, come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries. Let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today, or even far better. You know, that's the wicked. The Lord's indictment on the wicked. He says, he calls them Israel's watchmen. And he says they're blind and they lack knowledge. They're mute dogs. They cannot bark. Now you look at John chapter 10 and you see the Lord's indictment on the Pharisees. Jesus is standing right in front of them. He is the good shepherd. He is the gate. He is God manifest in the flesh, and they want to kill him. Why? Because he's the problem. Jesus is a serious problem for unbelievers. Serious problem. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed when you want to come to church? Jesus is the problem. He's not the solution. He's the problem for the unbeliever. For the believer, he's the answer. It's an amazing thing. Watch this. Back in John chapter 10, verse 5. Well, I'm going to back up to verse 4 just so you get the thought again. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Remember, we just talked about that. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Now, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Now, is that amazing? These are educated people. These aren't dumb people. These guys were very highly educated people, and they didn't understand what he was saying. Why? I'll tell you why. Because unless there's a spiritual birth, you cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And so they would hear him saying these things and they would just get more and more angry and they would just want to kill him because they didn't understand what he was saying. Why? Because they hadn't put their faith in him. They hadn't believed in him. And so therefore, they were not born again. And so therefore, they couldn't understand these teachings. Now to you and I, it's simple. To a little child, it's simple. I mean, I can point out to Jolie and I can say, watch, I can go up to your goat and he's scared of me, he runs away. But you, all you got to do is call his name and he comes, hopping right over to you. Is that amazing? That's what Jesus is teaching here. He says, my sheep, they know my voice and they follow me, but they won't follow a stranger. And these guys didn't understand it. They just didn't get it. Therefore, Jesus said again, verse 7, I tell you the truth. I am the gate. Remember, this gospel is written around seven miracles and seven I am statements. And this is the third of seven. I am the gate. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Does that make sense? Listen, Jesus said you have to enter through me. He said, I'm the gate. Or your Bible may say, I'm the door. You can't come to the Father apart from coming through Jesus. You can't. Remember, even in the Holy of Holies, you couldn't walk right into that Holy of Holies. You'd be dead. You had to have a high priest to get in there. But when Jesus died at Calvary, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. Now you can walk right in there. How could you do that? Because Jesus did that. Jesus opened up the way to the Father. And as we put our faith in him, we can come to the Father. And so he says, listen, I'm the gate of the sheep, and all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. Now, he's not talking about the prophets, because the prophets were all pointing to Jesus. If you look at the prophecies of Jesus, there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament pertaining to the Messiah, pertaining to Jesus. Jesus says, all that came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. He's not speaking of the prophets. He's speaking of the false prophets and the false teachers and the false shepherds that we just read about, those that were doing it for their own gain. Those guys that were raising sheep, yeah, sure, they raised sheep to eat them. Do you realize that there's people in shepherding positions today that are there to minister to themselves? They're not there to feed the sheep. I look at the end of John's gospel when Jesus is talking with Peter and he keeps saying, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. And of course, you know the study, the difference in the Greek words that are used there. And Jesus is saying, do you agape me? And Peter's saying, I phileo you. I love you like a brother. I like you, Lord. And then finally, Jesus comes down to his level and says, Peter, do you like me? But, besides that story, what's the important thing? What is the focus? Jesus said, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. That's the important thing. He didn't say, beat my sheep. He didn't say, fleece my sheep. Boy, there's an awful lot of that going around. Fleecing of the sheep. But the Lord says here, I'm the gate, and whoever enters through me. Turn back to John chapter 3 just for a second. I want you to go one verse beyond the most popular verse in the Scriptures, John 3:16, to John 3:17. And look at this verse with me. John 3:17 says, For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him, through Jesus. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but He sent Him to save the world through Him, through Jesus. Now Jesus is saying, I am the gate, and anyone that enters through me will be saved. How much clearer can you get? He says, He will come in and go out and find pasture. What does that mean? The shepherd is going to provide everything that he needs. Everything that the psalmist David spoke of in Psalm 23. He leads me to green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. All the things that he needs, all those needs will be met. But then again, he turns back to the thieves, those that have come by some other means. Not through the gate, not through Jesus. See, the prophets kept saying, it's the Messiah, it's the Messiah, it's the Messiah. In fact, the whole Old Testament is, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, he's here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, he's here. The whole New Testament, all the Gospels, he's here. We get into the book of Acts, and it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles. And then we get into the epistles, and we see the church and the growth of the church and the maturing of the church. And then Revelation, of course, is the culmination of the whole story and stepping into, first of all, the millennial reign of Christ and then eternity. And so you look at that whole story and you go, it's the Jesus book. It's all about Jesus. But verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. What does it mean to have life to the full? What does that mean? Have life to the full? Your Bible may say to have life and that abundantly. Abundantly. You know what that means? It means higher highs and lower lows. And Jesus wants us to experience it all. He didn't come to just give us one side of the spectrum. So when somebody comes up and says, listen, if you just accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know, he comes and he puts his arms around you and you go through this walk through the rose garden all the way to heaven, you know. They lied. It's not so. It's absolutely not so. But Jesus guarantees life and that to the full, life and that abundantly. You know what? And as Christians, we need to learn how to weep with those that weep, mourn with those that mourn, and rejoice with those that rejoice. Now, some are better at one or the other. Quite frankly, I like to rejoice with people who are rejoicing. And I will mourn with those that mourn because the Lord gives me the courage and the strength to do that, and he helps me through that. But I'd rather... Now, I know people who are the other way around. And it's a neat... It's a gift. And they're better at mourning with people who mourn than they are at rejoicing with people who rejoice. And that's great. That's part of the gifts in the body of Christ. And they're given to edify one another. But here, this is interesting because Jesus says in verse 11 now, he just said, I'm the door, or I'm the gate. Now he says, I am the good shepherd, the fourth I am. I am the good shepherd. You know what he's saying? He's claiming to be that shepherd that we just read about in the Old Testament, who Yahweh was saying it was him. And they know it. He's putting himself on the level of the Father. And it's really troubling these guys. And they're itching to stone him. Why? Because they're unbelievers, right? We just went over that. Listen, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember the wolf and the sheep and the sheep and the wolves. You know, I can't help but think of this when I read this chapter in John, chapter 10. I can't help but what goes through my mind, it's stuck there from when I was a little boy. And I think it was a Warner Brothers cartoon where the sheepdog, you know, and the sheep. All right, you guys are as Wile E. Coyote. Okay, you guys are way ahead of me. And so then, you know, the dog, you know, dresses up like a sheep and goes out in the thing. And the wolf dresses up like a sheep. And then so they you know, then all of a sudden, you know, one of them zips off his costume and then it's the one that you thought was the sheep was the wolf. And he's going after the sheep, and so all of a sudden the sheep unzips his costume, and it's the sheepdog. And then the wolf unzips his costume, he's a sheep again, you know. And I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And this wolf in sheep's clothing thing, we need to be aware of this. We absolutely need to be aware of this. Because there are wolves in sheep's clothing. It's not hard to tell what they are. All you got to do is look at their diet. You know, if they're eating sheep, they're probably not a sheep, okay? Because sheep don't eat sheep. It's probably a wolf in sheep's clothing. But Jesus starts talking about here now about wolf and sheep. And here, he's saying, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now he says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. Okay, now, what was he talking about there? The Mormons like to claim this one. The Mormons like to claim this verse and say, oh, the other sheep, that's us. We're the other sheep that Jesus had to claim. Gentiles is a good response because he's talking to the Jews, you're right, but he's really focusing on the church, which is Jews and Gentiles. So that's a good point, though. He's talking about there's another flock. And he says, and watch, here's how you know. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock. Now, what is the one flock? That's the church. Yeah. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so the one flock that Jesus is talking about is the church. That's the other, there's other sheep. There's other sheep. That's a good point, Gentiles. But now when they become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they become members of the body of Christ, they're no longer Jews and Gentiles, are they? They're no longer Jews and Gentiles. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3:26. Paul, writing to the church in the province of Galatia, says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, when you become a member of the body of Christ by putting your faith in Jesus, there is no more Jew or Greek. This is a flock that becomes one. It's two becoming one. And this is incredible because Jesus is revealing them actually a prophecy here of the church. And he says, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Then he says in verse 17, John 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You know, Jesus was the only one that could do that. Jesus was the only one who could lay down his life and take it up again. That's pretty incredible. He says, I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. How were they divided? Well, simply put, believers and unbelievers. There were those that put their faith in him and those that didn't. But watch what happens. Many of them said, verse 20, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? There's two opinions going on here. Verse 21, but others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Good question. That's the same thing that close to the same thing that the blind man asked. He asked, can a sinner do these miraculous things that Jesus is doing? And can the demons open the eyes of a blind man? Good question. That's a good question. Now, I want you to notice that 2 months go by between verse 21 and verse 22. Because verse 22 opens up and says, then came the feast of dedication. Now, you remember that we were discussing the Feast of Tabernacles. which is in what would be equivalent to our October. And now we're going to be talking about the Feast of Dedication, which is in what's equivalent to our December. And it's interesting to me because coming next week is they're going to be celebrating the Feast of Dedication. And if you remember, next week they're going to be celebrating dedication. It's what you might know as the Festival of Lights. And it's in November around the 30th. And it's interesting because last night in our study with Chuck Missler, when he was talking about the different empires that came through and ruled in that land, if you turn just for a second, I think we got time to do this. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is an incredible prophetic look at what we know as the intertestamental periods between the Old and New Testament, what we call 400 silent years. You ever heard that term? 400 silent years, where there were no prophecies and nothing happened. But the cool thing is that Daniel, in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, prophesies that 400 years. I mean, in great detail. It's totally incredible. And in verse 3, then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases, is really the beginning of Alexander the Great's reign from 336 to 323 B.C. And then it talks about four winds of heaven. It says his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. He actually had four generals underneath him, and his properties all divided. I mean, they had areas, four sections that these four generals took over. And in our study in Thessalonians, when we were looking into that, it was interesting that one of these generals' wives, that's where the name Thessalonica came from, was from one of these generals' wives. And just, I mean, how this all plays out together. But what I'm getting at is during this time of the Maccabean revolt, what happened was the temple was defiled. The temple in Jerusalem was ransacked and it was defiled. And Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, went into the temple, and on the altar he sacrificed a pig. And, you know, took the pig's blood and, you know, spread it all over the place and defiled the temple, which was a near prophecy of the abomination of desolation. Later on, Daniel speaks of that happening where the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple, the image of the beast, and claims to be God, and now you'll worship me and all this. So there's a long-term prophecy and a near-term prophecy. But here's the thing. Why did I bring all this up? The reason why I brought all this up was because after this Maccabean revolt, and they went back in there and took, you know, the land back and took the temple back, there was a rededication of the temple. And that's what Jesus is celebrating here. He's celebrating this rededication of the temple. When we look at verse 22 and it says, then came the Feast of Dedication, that's what it is. They're celebrating the rededication of the cleansing of the temple and the rededication of the temple. That's why it's so amazing to me that Jesus had such zeal for the temple. Remember when he went into the temple and found the money changers and he cleansed the temple of the money changers? It's the same, it's the picture. Jesus is going through all these things and fulfilling these prophecies. And the zeal of his Father's house just consumed him. And even the disciples remembered that verse from Old Testament Scripture, from the Law and the Prophets. Now I look at all these things, and this is why when we were doing our study the other day in Isaiah, I said I'm sitting in my office and I'm studying and I'm praying and I'm just looking at the Word, and all of a sudden it hit me that these prophecies are like, and this is the way I described it because this is the way the Lord showed it to me in my puny little brain, was standing in front of a mirror with a mirror behind me and looking into the mirror and seeing myself and the reflection of myself behind me, and then you look in the mirror and see the mirror. And you look in that mirror and see another mirror and another mirror and another mirror, and it just goes on and on and on and on. Or I talked about the guy who's doing the newscast. You're watching the news and there's a television behind him, and the guy's on the television behind him. And then you look in that television, there's another television inside a television inside a television inside a television. It just goes on and on and on. Well, that's the way the scriptures are, and it's just blowing my mind. I'm going, Lord, you're fulfilling all these things, but it's like a story within a story within a story within a story within a story, and it's so intense. I just want to blow a gasket. I hope I didn't ruin this study for you now, but so anyway, verse 22. I get carried away sometimes here. Then came the feast of dedication. It was at Jerusalem, and it was winter. So you get the setting. And Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade, or your Bible may say Solomon's porch. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, that is, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, somebody said to me today, I wonder if Jesus gets frustrated. Well, if there was ever a time when, you know, I don't think he did, but, you know, it says, Jesus answered, "I did tell you. I told you." How much more clear can Jesus be when he tells that he's the Son of God? How many claims does he have to make before they understand? Here's what he says. Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe. Because, oh, look at this, because you are not my sheep." Ouch. Ouch. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, at this point, again it says, how many times have we seen this? Again, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why? Why did they do that? Because Jesus was putting himself on the level of the Father. He was saying, God is my Father. When you say God is my Father, that's like saying, I am the flesh of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's like what it's saying. You know, I and my Father are one. And they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Now you can almost picture, okay, what was it the guy at the pool of Siloam? I mean, at the pool of Bethesda? Was it him? Healing him, was that a problem? Well, it was on the Sabbath. You know. So these guys are more willing to keep their traditions than to see the Lord standing right in front of them. Traditions mean more to them than God himself. That's scary. That's really scary. Think about throwing a rock at God. I want you to think about that for a minute. Is that ridiculous? That's pretty ridiculous, wouldn't you say? Jesus says, for which one of these are you going to stone me? For the man that I healed at the pool, Bethesda? Or how about the blind man that I mixed some mud and some spit and put it in his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam? Was that the one? Is that why you're stoning me? For which of these good works are you stoning me? Look at verse 33. We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now how could anybody who has read the scriptures say that Jesus never claimed to be God? How could anybody say that? They want to stone him for that. The Jews knew what he said. They knew exactly what he said. And yet here, they said, we're not stoning you for these good works. We're stoning you for blasphemy. Huh. So I'm looking at these and I'm going, these spiritually blind leaders are leading blind people into a pit, which is just what Jesus said. If the blind leads the blind, they're both going to fall in the pit. Wow. Wow. Now, "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" Now, I looked at that and I went, okay, wait a minute here. You are gods. That sounds like a Shirley MacLaine thing. You know? What do you mean? What's all that about? Listen carefully. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless..." Now, what's he saying by that? "Do not believe me unless..." He's saying, judge for yourself. Judge for yourself. "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The key to this whole thing is belief in Jesus. I want you to understand that first of all. But now let's go back to that thing about, doesn't your law say, isn't it written in your law, "I have said you are gods"? Now, if you turn with me to Psalm 82, we'll pick up the Law and the Prophets where Jesus is quoting from. I'm sorry, did I say? Yeah, Psalm 82, and verse 6. Actually, I want to read the whole psalm because I want you to hear this in its context. I think this is really important because the Mormons use these verses to say that man becomes a god. I'm sure Shirley MacLaine, if she ever needed to, would do the same thing. But if that's true, we have a world full of corrupt gods. Won't that be something? Listen to this. Psalm 82. This is the Psalm of Asaph. "God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods." Now, your translation may say among the judges, but this is the reference that Jesus was making. It's literally Elohim, gods. Only it's interesting that it's not capitalized. "He gives judgment among the judges," or gods. "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked?" Now, wait a minute. God is talking here through the psalmist, Asaph, through this song. He's talking about unjust judges. Unjust judges. "How long will you show partiality to the wicked?" And there's that word, Selah. Jolie would say, "La." "Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy." Now, these are words to the judges. "Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods." Now, this is where the Mormons say, don't you see, we're going to become gods. I mean, if you're a faithful Mormon, if you go through the temple rites and rituals, if you're worthy, you too will be a god. And you will populate your planet. But listen carefully. Listen carefully. "I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High." Now, the Mormons don't include this next verse in their repertoire because it doesn't quite fit the profile. "But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." Now, if these guys had gone back into the law, and this is what Jesus was encouraging them to do, "Isn't it written in your law?" How many times did Jesus say when he was teaching, especially to the scribes and Pharisees, "Haven't you read? Don't you know the scriptures? It is written." How many times did Jesus say that? Over and over and over. Now, if you go back to John chapter 10, this is going to fit like a glove. Because he says in John chapter 10, he says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are God, you are judges'? And then what does he do? He goes on to say, judge for yourself. Judge for yourself. Do you realize that each one of us will determine our eternity by the decision that we make about Jesus Christ? What does that make you? Hey, it's in your hands. When somebody comes up to you and says, how can a loving God, how can a caring God send people to hell? How could a loving God create hell in the first place? Well, understand this. God didn't create hell for man. He created hell for the devil and his angels. He created hell for the devil and his angels. Man chooses, by rejecting the Messiah, to go there. And so he's saying, according to you judge. He says, why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God's son? Do not believe me unless, there it is, judge for yourself. Don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, when you start pulling Scripture out of its context to say something that it doesn't say, well, the Bible says we're gods. Yeah, but what does the next verse say? But you're going to die like mere men. Ooh, well, I don't like that one. Can't we scratch that out? Can't we just tear that one out? No, you have to look at the whole Scripture. And look at what he says. He says, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And verse 40 says, then Jesus went back across the Jordan. So now he goes beyond the Jordan again. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. And here he stayed, and many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Now, I had a guy just the other day ask me, where was John baptizing? We had a map out. We were looking at Israel, and where did John baptize? And, well, you know, there are traditional sites for different events. And, you know, people say, well, it happened here. And then there's other people who set up their monuments and their shrines and their, you know, all this kind of stuff. And, you know, we don't really know. And that's not the point. The point is, Jesus went back across the Jordan to this place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and he stayed there. And many people came to him. And it says, they said, this is critical. You need to understand this. They said, though John never performed a miraculous sign. Do you realize that Jesus said there was no greater born of a woman than John? I mean, he goes on to say that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. But he said, on the earth, there was no man that was born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. Those are Jesus' words. Now, think about this. The Bible says that John never performed a miracle. He never performed a miraculous sign. So what was so great about him? He pointed to Jesus. That's right. John's whole ministry was pointing to Jesus. Every time somebody looked at him, he pointed to Jesus. They said, are you the prophet? Not me. Are you the Messiah? Not me. Are you Elijah? Not me. When they asked him if he was the Christ, when they asked him if he was the Messiah, he said, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals. He said, I come baptizing in water, but there's one that comes after me that baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Pointing to Jesus. It was his whole ministry. So you and I can go, so what's, you know, what is the greatest thing that we can do? Jesus said, the greatest among you is the servant of all. And as you take up being a servant, as you put your faith in Jesus and you take up being a servant, what does he do? He lets you in on what he's doing. Just like the wedding feast at Cana, the only people that knew that the water was turned to wine were the servants. So as you serve the Lord, the sheep hear my voice. They follow me. That's what Jesus said. He said, I call them by name. They hear my voice and they follow me. Do you understand that if we don't put our faith in Jesus, we've sealed our fate in the other direction? We've said, I don't need a Messiah. I'll pay for my own sin. Whoa, that's scary. because that takes an eternity. Now, I want to close with this. I want you to understand that though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So Jesus, here's what Jesus does. He comes on the scene, he reveals himself, and he makes a division, and here's the division. The division is actually made by men, whether they believe in him or not. Now turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to close with this. Jesus, we just looked at Psalm 82 there, and Jesus is speaking to them through the Word of God, even though he is the Word of God. Okay? But I want to turn to Matthew chapter 7 and close with this, and I'll tell you why. Because there is a judgment that we have to make. It's not a judgment about other people's salvation, and that's the way Matthew chapter 7 opens up. It says, don't judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But in this same chapter, I want you to understand this. It says we need to judge false prophets, false teachers, false teaching, false sheep, false shepherds, wolves in sheep's clothing. Look at this. Verse 15, Matthew 7. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. Now, why would Jesus say that? And who is he talking to? He's talking to his followers. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers, because unbelievers don't read the Scriptures. Okay? He's talking to believers, and he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, what are you doing? Do we all become fruit inspectors? Well, the Lord says you need to watch out for false prophets, false teachers. And how do you know them? You know them by their lives. What are they producing? Are they more interested in their traditions than in Jesus? Oh, be careful, my friends. That's called religion. And religion is deadly. It's superstition. He says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, verse 18, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, and this is the critical issue. Jesus said, I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. I want to know that Jesus knows me. I want to know that I know him, and I want to know that he knows me. I want to know his voice. I want to know his will. I want to know that when he speaks, I respond, and my response is, yes, Lord. I hear you, and I trust you, and I'll obey you. Because he says in verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Literally, you who practice lawlessness, you who work iniquity, you evildoers. And then look at verse 24. Therefore, and here's the teaching, here's what I want you to catch at the end of this study in John 10. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on rock. I'm here to tell you the storms will come. I'm also here to tell you that if your faith is in Jesus, if you hear his word and you put his word into practice, the house will stand. How can you say that, Will? I can say that because Jesus said it. But, verse 26, Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You see, that's the difference. What's the difference? Faith in Jesus or unbelief? That's the difference. That tells the story. When we hear the Word of God, like we've heard tonight, are we going to apply it? How do I get to know the shepherd? How does he know me? I spend time with him. I'm in his Word. I know his Word. How do I know his Word? Because I spend time with him every day of my life. And when somebody comes along and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they spew out some false prophecy and something that doesn't line up with the Word of God, and I can go, "Sorry, stranger," and I can run the other way because I know his voice. The voice of Jesus is as clear and as individual as a fingerprint or a thumbprint. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me." He says, "I know them and I call them by name." Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now you understand why the scribes and the Pharisees painted Jesus out to be the problem and not the solution. Because he was the authority. The people knew it and they knew it. And they said, "We got to get rid of this guy. We have got to get rid of this guy." To the point where when they took him to Calvary, when they hung him on Calvary, and he was hanging on the cross with the two thieves, one on either side of Jesus, and it was coming up on the Sabbath, they said, "We got to have a tidy Sabbath. We need a tidy Sabbath. Tell you what, it's getting really close to the Sabbath and we don't want these guys hanging here. We need to break their legs. Let's smash their legs. Let's take a hammer, a big maul, and smash their legs and break their legs so that they can't push themselves up anymore to get a breath. When their legs are broken, they'll just suffocate and they'll die quickly so we can have a tidy Sabbath." That's how much they thought they could hold their position and they could rid themselves of Jesus. The Bible says that when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. So they didn't break his legs, which fulfilled another prophecy that said not a bone of his would be broken. But one of the soldiers took a spear and shoved it in his side. And the Bible says out came blood and water, which was an indication that he was already dead. He died from his heart exploding, not from the spear. Jesus said, "I lay my life down and I take it up again." And when I look at all this, and when I look at all that's going on in the world around us, I go, you know what? We can listen to the voice of God, we can hear his word, and we can apply it, and the storms will come. That was promised. They'll come. But you know what? The house will stand. Lord, thank you for speaking clearly to us tonight. We are your children. We are your sheep. Thank you for Jesus, that door. Lord, we by our own choice and our free will take that door tonight. We take that gate. And we thank and praise you in Jesus' name.